So we're in the second week out of three in a little mini-series we're doing here at City Light Church on mission. Mission is one of our core values at City Light. It refers to this idea that we as a people, as a church, even though we are a family, you kind of just got to see that, we don't ultimately exist just for one another. When we talk about mission, we're talking about getting outside of ourselves to love the people that God has placed around us in the city of Philadelphia and beyond. And in this series, we're not focusing so much on the shoulds, you know, what you should do, or the how-tos of mission, but the heart behind it, what really drives it. And the passages that we're looking at aren't even necessarily about mission. They're just about what's true about God, what's true about humanity. But we're looking at them and we're asking the question, if we really believe these things, how would it change the way we act towards our neighbor? Last week, we began by talking about the glory of God. We said God is worthy because of who he is, of receiving glory in the lives of people around us and in the places where they live. And so we should pray that God would remove hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh to our neighbors so that they would live lives that are glorifying to him and so that their places would be changed, so that God would be glorified in their lives. Now we're going to turn our attention to those neighbors themselves. And what is the fate of humanity? And how should that then propel us to act differently towards our neighbors? We're going to be talking about what happens after you die. We're going to talk about hell, and we're going to talk about heaven. But today we're starting with hell. Now, it'd be safe to say that in a 21st century Western city like Philadelphia, hell has to be among the least popular topics to preach on. You don't want to be labeled kind of as the fire and brimstone church, right? Those guys. And I confess that in my own preaching ministry, it doesn't feature prominently. Today, much preaching, much religion focuses on the here and now. You know, what can Christianity do for my sense of purpose in life? How does it address my stress with my job or my anxiety or my depression? Or how can it help me have a happy marriage and a happy family? What does it say about social justice or equality? Now, those are all very important things, and they're all things that Jesus talks about, right, that are there in the Bible. And so I'm glad that we emphasize those things at City Light, that we talk about those things, because the reality is faith in Christ and Christian faith changes everything, including your present life. But here's the reality we have to face. Jesus spoke more about hell than all the other authors of the Bible combined. When it comes to hell, Jesus is the expert. He majors on it. Frankly. So this passage that we're looking at today that was just read for us comes from the lips of Jesus Christ, the most loving person who has ever lived and who still spoke repeatedly on the topic of hell. We don't like to think about it. And we don't like to think about it in part because we just don't like to think about death, right? Especially in a church where many of the people are younger, as ours is. We're praying that God continues to help us in that, but that's our reality right now. Many of us functionally believe that death, not likely, right? Like, that's a way off. It probably won't happen to me, actually, and so we don't need to think about it. But we don't have that luxury. In this passage that we just read, the one thing that the two main characters have in common is they both do die. We have to think about what happens after you die. It's too important not to. Eternity is way too long, right? This is a really significant reality, and it's one that Jesus wants to wake us up to. It's when he wants to get us thinking about that there is something beyond this life. Both people in the passage die, both are conscious afterwards, but they face a very different experience after death. Jesus wants to alert us to the fact that hell is real. Hell is populated, it's terrible, and it is avoidable. And we'll see those three things in this passage today. So first, it's populated. There's two main characters in this passage that Jesus tells. There's Lazarus and there's the rich man. In verse 22, both of them die. But in verse 23, the rich man is described as going into a place of torment. Now, this place of torment is what is referred to by the Christian doctrine of hell. But before I get into the details of what hell is, I just want to point out that someone does, in fact, experience it. That there are real people with real names that God subjects to torment after they die. And that right there is enough for most people to either stop listening entirely or start to really ask questions about what God is doing here or how this can be true of a loving God, especially people in our time period and in our culture tend to have this question. So I frankly do too, so I want to talk about it a bit more. Well, first, let's talk about who is this man who ends up in torment. The only thing we really learn about him in this passage in terms of identifiers is that he's a rich man. But the context shows us that he's not simply condemned to torment because he was wealthy. Anytime you read the Bible, you have to read the passage you're reading in context of what's around it. And you have to remember that the things that are written down were spoken to an original audience. So if you're in Luke 16 with us here, just move your eyes up the page a bit or the page prior to verse 14. The verses are those smaller numbers in your Bibles. Verse 14 says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he, Jesus, said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" So the audience Jesus is speaking to here is the Pharisees, who not only had money, but who loved their money, who were justifying themselves before people while their hearts were far from God. But he's saying, though you justify yourselves before others, God knows your heart. So in all of the parables Jesus gives, which is what the passage we're looking at today is, the people in the parable represent something. So the rich man in this passage doesn't just represent anyone who has money. He represents the Pharisees, the lovers of money, those who justify themselves before others while their hearts are far from God. And we can see that this guy is impressive in the sight of other people. He has designer clothing, right? Fine linen. Now, who does that impress? Other people. He feasts sumptuously, right? If he was living in our day, he eats at all the best restaurants, and his Instagram is loaded with photos of his fancy dinners, right? Who does that impress? Who's he getting likes from? He's getting those from other people. However, his heart is exposed by the way he treats the poor man at his gate. His house is big enough to even have a gate. And while he's feasting sumptuously and living in his designer clothing, there's a poor man outside his gate who has nothing to eat, who's in such terrible condition that his sores are being licked up by dogs. Despite how good he looks in the sight of other people, God sees his heart. And despite how good the Pharisees often look in the sight of other people, not only were they wealthy, they were religious. They observed all the appointed feasts and fasts and all the things that God had put in place in the Old Testament scriptures. They looked good, but they failed to obey the most basic commandment of God, to love the Lord your God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Rather than loving him, they loved their money. And not only did they fail to love God, they failed to love the second greatest commandment, to obey the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. The rich man in this passage has a very obvious neighbor, right? He doesn't have to ask, "Who is my neighbor?" There's a guy literally outside the gate of your house. And the rich man clearly knows how to love himself. He's provided for himself abundantly. But there's this massive gap between the love that this rich man has for himself and the love that this rich man shows his neighbor who is suffering outside of his gate. Now, do you see that gap, right? Do any of you look at this passage and say, well, you know, if that's the way he chooses to live, right? Like, who are we to tell him that that's wrong, right? If he wants to have designer clothing and feast sumptuously while the guy outside his door is getting licked up by dogs, I suppose that's the way that he chooses to live, right? Who am I to pass judgment on someone else? What if he claimed that all he was doing was being true to himself, that he was following his dreams, and this was the life that he really felt like he was destined to live? Could a society function that way if everybody thought the way that this rich man did? We all sense intuitively that there's something not right here, right? But how can we say it? How can we say that there's something not right here? Is it simply your opinion? Or would it really not be right for him to do? As soon as you say, there's a should, right? He should not do that. He ought not to live that way. You're assuming a standard that not only is authoritative over your own life, but authoritative over someone else's as well. Some kind of absolute that you are both bound to. Now people say, well, yeah, but that's the standards of a certain society, right? Every group of people decides what's right and wrong for them, and then everyone needs to submit to that. But what happens when a group of people decides that the right thing to do is for the majority to oppress the minority, as in Nazi Germany or in the American slave trade? There, the consensus is actually telling the people guilty of evil that they're doing the right thing. It doesn't work. In order for there to be absolute standards, there has to be an absolute law. And the reason we all sense that there is this absolute law that everybody ought to submit to is because we're made in the image of that absolute lawgiver. And he's impressed that law on our hearts. Now, the essence of law is penalty and reward. If you don't have penalty and reward, you don't have a law. You have suggestion, right? Like, do any of you look at, let's use this recent shooting at the Waffle House, right? The guy went into a Waffle House at 3 a.m., killed four people. Does anyone look at his life and say, you know, the rest of his life should really look just like anyone else's? Why not, you know? We all look at it and say, something ought to happen here. There's been a wrong, and there ought to be justice carried out on this person's life. Now, if you believe that, are you intolerant? Are you bigoted? Are you judgmental? You'd probably say, no, I'm just saying that there are standards, right? And justice needs to be done. But these are the very labels that Christians are labeled with for believing in the doctrine of hell. What's the big difference? What's the big difference between the moral outrage that says you should not do certain things and wrongs ought to be punished and the Christian doctrine of hell? There are differences, but the difference is not the difference between tolerant and intolerant, between judgmental and open-minded. As soon as you make a moral evaluation on anything, as soon as you say that justice ought to be served, you're being intolerant of something. The difference is not tolerance and intolerance. The difference are manifold, but I'll mention three. The main differences are who does the judging, what the standard of judgment is, and when the judgment happens. When it comes to hell, the judge is the absolute lawgiver himself. It's God. It's not, as verse 14 puts it, other people. When it's other people, we can get swayed by wealth and you know, fine dining and beautiful clothing. But God is the one who sees people's hearts. He's the one who can see what people really are and judge according to that. The second thing that's different is the standard by which God judges. So if you look at verse 29, when the rich man says, go and warn my brothers, Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Moses and the prophets is a way of summarizing the Bible. It's a way of taking different parts of the Bible and saying, they have the Bible. He's saying, if they want to avoid this condemnation, let them obey God's law. Let them love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let them love their neighbor as themselves. That's the standard that God uses to judge, the standard of his law revealed to us in Scripture. When we judge others, we tend to mix that standard with other things. So that many of us, if we envision a hell at all, mostly envision it being filled with the people or politicians that we don't like. Right, that's the place my enemies go, right? That's the place the bad people go, which happen to be all the people that aren't me or that oppose the group that I'm a part of. And Christians, unfortunately, have used the doctrine of hell that way in the past, as a way of kind of intimidating or beating down their opponents, as a way of making their kids obey them. You know, you better agree with us or you better vote for our policy or else God's going to send you to hell. Here's the problem. God's standard of judgment is his law, and we're all bound by that law. It's not a weapon that we can use and just aim it at the people we don't like or the people who oppose us. It's a standard that reads all of us and that all of us are subject to. And then lastly, the time of judgment differs. So the Bible teaches and Christians believe that there is a life after death and that when that time comes, who a person really is fully exposed. The riches don't matter anymore, right? The designer clothing, the sumptuous meals, they're gone. All that's left is who this person really is, and that's when the judgment takes place. Now, you can say, I don't believe in a life after death. I think that's ridiculous. Okay, but that doesn't make Christians any more or less intolerant than you, simply because they do believe that there is a life after death, and that's the time when the judgment takes place. The difference is not the difference between tolerance and intolerance. It's a difference of who judges, what the standard is, and when it happens. If you don't believe in a life after death, then you have to say that the only time when judgment really takes place is on earth, and you're left with the incredibly flawed justice systems that we have here on earth. It becomes very hard to not take revenge on people who have wronged you because you don't know if justice ever will be done. And what's to stop those who have power, those who live like the rich man in this passage, from just continuing to do it? They're able to live under the lie that there's no judgment coming. But in your world, if there is no judgment coming, that's actually a truth that they're able to take solace in. But there is a judgment coming. Hell is populated. For the self-justifying lover of money who did not love his neighbor, death is an entry into torment. And notice, when he got there, it's not like he was saying, please God, let me out, right? I know I've done wrong. Please release me so that I can come into heaven. He doesn't like the torment. He says he wants to be comforted, but he never apologizes, right? He never says, wow, God, I've so wronged you. I loved my money when I should have loved you. He never apologizes to Lazarus. He never says, wow, Lazarus, I left you all those days outside my gate to have your sores licked up by dogs. I shouldn't have done it. In fact, he still kind of treats Lazarus like his errand boy. He kind of says to Abraham, hey, send Lazarus down here so he can dip my hand in some cool water and I can be free of my torment. Send him to my brothers so that he can save them so that they don't have to face the same fate. He's still this fundamentally self-absorbed person, even once he's experiencing the torment. Doesn't like the torment, but hasn't changed. This fate that he is in is ultimately one that he has chosen. He has chosen to live a life absorbed with self, loving something else more than God, loving self more than neighbor, and he's been given over to the consequences of that. He's cut himself off from the source of life, and as a result, he is experiencing torment. Hell is populated, but every person who populates it is a person who chose it, and a person who continues to choose it despite the torment. As C.S. Lewis put it, there are only two kinds of people, those who say, thy will be done, to God, or those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. So hell is real, it's populated. Second, it's terrible. I've already mentioned this concept of torment. In verse 24, the rich man says, I am in anguish in this flame. In verse 25, Abraham says, you are in anguish. In verse 28, the rich man describes his place as this place of torment. The repetition serves to emphasize that hell is immensely painful. The common image used in the Bible is one of fire, right? You kind of see that popularly. And probably that's a metaphor of some kind, but the metaphor is meant to convey something true, that it's painful. You get previews of that in this life. You've all experienced physical pain at some point in your life. If you've ever experienced chronic pain, you know how disintegrating and how much that grinds you and wears on you. Even beyond physical pain, you've probably experienced relational pain of some kind. When you hurt someone you really care about, when someone you really care about hurts you or abandons you or tragedy comes in to their lives, you know the sting. But by God's grace in this life, that sting is often accompanied with kindness. There are good things about this person, even flaws in your own life. You may be angry at them, you may be aware of them, but you don't like them, right? You want to change them potentially. But if you resist that desire to change them, and you go deeper and deeper into them, and deeper into yourself, after death, the real you is exposed. God removes that restraining grace, and all that's left is the evil, the selfishness, bringing you back into yourself, and the torment that that deserves, and it will be painful. Not only is there pain, but the people in hell are conscious of that pain. It's not like an anesthetic. I had a surgery recently where it was just a local thing on my back, and they put a local anesthetic on. It was a scary experience because I could hear the people talking while they're sticking knives in my back, and they're just like, oh, you know, talking about how old they are and what their kids are up to these days. Doctors tell me that's like normal for the operating room, but it freaked me out. Anyway, they're putting knives in my back, right? But I was totally unconscious of it. I didn't feel a thing. Hell is not like that. Notice this man, this rich man, describes his torment. He's speaking while it's happening. He knows, I am in torment. It's painful. Send someone to dip my hand in this cold water. Death is not the end of consciousness. They will be aware of it. This suffering, pain, torment, anguish, existential dread, the sickness unto death, meaninglessness, chaos, every moment experienced. After you die, you will still be you. You will still be aware. And some will be in conscious torment, conscious pain. And there's no reversal of this condition after death. Look at verse 26. When Abraham responds to the rich man in hell, he says, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. He's saying, once you're there, there's no way out. There is no reversal. The chasm is fixed. Now again, 21st century Western people, we tend to hear that and say, that's not fair. You know, why would God give people this eternal judgment for wrong things that they did on earth? But at some point, you really got to deal with this reality. We're not God. We're not the judge. We have some notions of justice, and it's good for us to think about what is just, but we don't know what it's like to witness or to judge sin against an eternally good being, because we are not eternal, and we are not good the way God is, pure the way that he is. We aren't God. Even on earth, though, people do feel this need for there to be judgment that's bigger than just a momentary affliction. So commonly when people are put on death row, they're put there because of murder. They'll invite the family of the victim to come to the execution. And more often than not, they'll interview the family afterwards and they'll say, "Do you believe that justice was done finally?" And families will often say no, because they didn't have to suffer the way that I have. They didn't have to feel the pain that I do. They know intuitively that that's not it, right? That doesn't match entirely the crime that has been committed. There's something greater needed. But not only that, remember that it's not, your picture of hell can't be people who are saying, "God, we wish we had another chance. We just want you so badly, and we're so sorry for what we did on earth," and God's just up there saying, "Nope, you have to stay." It's what we have here in the picture of this rich man. It's that they keep choosing hell. They keep choosing self. They don't want the torment, right? He wishes he wasn't tormented. He hates the torment. But he actually hates God more than he hates the torment. He'll take the torment rather than bow down and worship God as his only Lord and Savior. The door out of hell is locked, okay? There's no way out. But the people who are there don't want out. They do, but they don't want out with God, which is the only way, actually, that they can be free from it. They want free from the torment, but they don't want him. And in this life, that's what you see happening in the Pharisees and in what sin does. It drives us into ourselves. We don't want pain. We don't want suffering. But we're willing to go through pain and suffering if it means we don't have to bow down and worship God as our only God. Hell is a place of eternal conscious torment, and it is populated by real people. Now that, to my mind, is about probably the most uncomfortable thought I can imagine. To imagine that real people will eternally be in pain and be conscious of it with no end. It's even more uncomfortable, I think, than the common secular atheist myth that when you die, your consciousness totally disappears. As scary as that is. Here we have people who are eternally, consciously tormented. It's dreadfully uncomfortable. And so what do we do with it? What do I usually do with it? I just try not to think about it. The thought that people I care about even could experience this fate, maybe experiencing it currently, is just uncomfortable. And so I try not to think about it. I had a friend whose dad has Alzheimer's. And if you've ever been around someone with Alzheimer's, it's pretty scary in its own right. And he just didn't want to believe that that could be his dad, right? So for a while, he just denied it. And eventually, he realized that the best way he could love his dad was not denying that he had Alzheimer's, but by dealing with it and helping him get treatment for it. You're not really loving anyone by pretending there's no hell, by pretending that there is no judgment, or simply putting it out of your mind. Because while hell is terrible, it's also avoidable. It's avoidable. It's avoidable even for people who are currently living like this rich man. So notice, the rich man is in this place of torment, and he cries out and he tells Abraham, "Send Lazarus back to my brothers in order to warn them that they might not experience this place of torment that I am in." And it's interesting, Abraham doesn't say to him, "Well, hey, they're already doomed, so they're going to be with you." He says, "No. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." The clear inference being, if they repent at the words of Moses and the prophets, they will not experience the same torment that you are experiencing. There is a way out. It is avoidable. But he says, you know, so rich man realizes this, and he says, "Well, I know what'll do it. Send someone back from the dead. Then they'll believe." And Abraham's response is astonishing in verse 31. He says, "No, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't hear them, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should come back from the dead." Now, a word to those of you who are like me and who doubt, and who are prone to doubt the truth of the Bible. I'll just speak from personal experience, but I think it's probably true of you too. I tend to assume that if God just wrote it in the sky, my doubts would go away, right? If God would just come down and tell me, hey, here I am, Jesus, Bible, true, believe, it'd all be good. But here he's saying, no, someone could rise from the dead and come back and tell them, and they still would not believe. Unbelief is powerful, right? The problem isn't with the evidence out there. The problem is with something in us. The problem is that fundamentally we just don't want to hear Moses and the prophets. We don't want to obey it. We don't want to love him more than anything else and love our neighbor as ourselves. People always say, I just can't believe in a God who would send perfectly good people to hell just because they didn't believe in Jesus. But who are these perfectly good people? Who are these people who just automatically obey Moses and the prophets? Now, measured by your standards and my standards, sure, some people are certainly better than others. Some people certainly do more good for society than others. But remember, God's not judging by our standards. God's judging by his standards, the standard of his law. And the standard of his law is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that there is no competing love than love for him, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you look at that, who are the good people? Who are the people who can say, absolutely, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, never have loved anything else more than I've loved him. Oh, and all the energy and all the effort that I exert to further my happiness, that's the same energy and effort I exert to further the happiness of whoever God puts in my path, irrespective of their background, irrespective of what they look like, irrespective of how they've treated me. None of us can say that. Now, if you're there and you're saying, yeah, but I'm not this rich man in this passage, think about this, okay? What's Jesus rebuking the Pharisees for? Justifying themselves before men. Now, if you're in here and you're in your seat and you're telling yourself and telling others why you're better than other people, why you're more righteous than them, that's exactly the same thing. You're justifying yourself before others. It's what we're all prone to do. It's what I've spent a lot of my life doing. But none of us can say it. And here's the catch. Even if someone came back and rose from the dead, that wouldn't magically change in you. You wouldn't suddenly become this person who loves your neighbor just the way you love yourself. You already know you should do that, right? Like, that's not rocket science, right? I kind of know that I have this responsibility to care for people, even the people closest to me. But it doesn't just come out of me. And here's how we know it wouldn't work, even if someone rose from the dead. Because someone did rise from the dead. After Jesus rose from the dead, 3 days later, Matthew 28:17 says, people saw him risen, and some doubted, while some believed. They saw the risen Christ, and they doubted. Unbelief is that powerful. The sin that pulls us in on ourselves is that powerful. If you won't hear the words of Scripture, you won't be convinced even if Christ rises from the dead. Because what Jesus explains, basically, is that the words of Scripture are all there to reveal him. Look at what he says after he rises from the dead. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. He's saying, Moses and the prophets, they're all about me. To truly hear Moses and the prophets, then, is to hear this, that the Christ should suffer and enter into his glory. Moses and the prophets, the whole law, it's all about him. And this story here is no different. This parable Jesus tells is no different. He's the truly rich man who saw us in the poverty of our sins, who saw us destined to perish, and who left his home in heaven outside the gate to become a poor person alongside of us. He's the one who was described as having no form or appearance that any should desire him, but one from whom men hid their faces. He was the one truly righteous poor man, the better Lazarus in this passage, the one who truly lived the righteous life no matter what it cost him. And yet on the cross, he suffered judgment for our sins. The absolute lawgiver judged Christ by the standard of his law when all of our sins were placed on him, because he willingly took them upon himself. And on the cross, he experiences a conscious torment, a conscious torment in his flesh, but even more so, a conscious torment in his soul, bearing the disfavor, bearing the wrath of his heavenly Father, who he had experienced loved with from before the foundation of the world. Yet because he was righteous, because his life was of such inestimable worth, death could not hold him. The sentence didn't stick. He couldn't be declared guilty eternally. He paid in the span of days what it would have taken us eternity to pay for. And he was risen from the dead and comforted, finally, so that you and I, when we repent and when we hear Moses and the prophets testifying of him, could be comforted with him, though we deserved hell. Repent today and hear Moses and the prophets testifying of Christ. He went through the hell he didn't deserve so that you could be comforted, though it was hell that you deserved. Your works can't get you out of it. Your works are what got you into it. Trust him today, and he will comfort you, and he will deliver you from the wrath to come. He is the one whose side you will be comforted at death. People say, I believe in a God of love, so I don't believe in hell. But it's actually precisely because hell is real that we know how loving God is. It's because he has wrath, it's because we deserve judgment, that we see how incredible his love is, that though we deserved it, he took it upon himself and experienced it himself so that we never would have to. If you're not willing to think about the reality of hell, you will never be amazed by God's love for you. You can even talk a lot about God's love and how gracious and how accepting he is. But if you don't deserve God's wrath, then God's love for you costs him nothing. It's easy. You're a nice person. God's a nice person. He just loves you. That kind of love has no power to change you. That kind of love can't revolutionize your life. That kind of love can't take the hell out of you, which is what we ultimately need. We need not only to be taken out of hell, we need the hell taken out of us. We need that impulse in us that says, I don't want God to be removed. And that will never change in you unless you know that I was destined for judgment from God because of that very thing. And instead of judging me for it, he took the judgment upon himself. When you experience that kind of love from God, the love that cost him everything, that takes you from a person who simply wants to avoid torment to a person who actually loves him and chooses him and is willing to suffer on earth for him in order to be comforted eternally with him. The rich man's brothers, they may have been impressed if someone rose from the dead, but they wouldn't have become lovers of God. That only happens when you experience God's love for you, going to hell and back to get you, that you become that. Hell is real, it's eternal, it's conscious torment that we all deserved at the hands of the righteous lawgiver. But the righteous lawgiver so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life, eternal comfort. Now as we close, let's finally ask the question that this whole sermon series is based on. If we really believe this, how would it change the way we relate to our neighbor? First, we'd stop pretending that everything is okay in their lives. You can have great feasts, you can have designer clothing, and still be headed for torment. You can be religious, like the Pharisees, and still be headed for torment. You aren't loving the people around you by just not thinking about it. By convincing yourself that everything's okay, by convincing yourself even that they're Christians just because they say so, even if nothing in their life gives any evidence that that is true. The Pharisees claimed to be religious, but Jesus loved them enough to expose their hearts. You got to take time to have the hard thought, right? To sit down and let this sink in, that this could be a reality for you if you don't repent and believe, that this could be reality for your neighbors if they don't repent and believe at the preaching of Christ through the law of Moses and the prophets. Let it sink in until it just comes out of you the way it comes out of God in Ezekiel 33:11, when God says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Second, if we really believed this, we'd have a joy that couldn't help but overflow. I'm not here to give you today what Pastor Matt Chandler calls a drive-by guilting, where I'm just, you know, hey, your neighbors could be headed to hell, and you're so selfish you don't even care enough to tell them. Like, that's not what I'm here to do, okay? Yes, we are all selfish, right? We all do deserve hell, but Jesus went through hell on your behalf so that you wouldn't have to experience it. That's the love that you need to know. And if you know that love, how does it not just flow out of you, right? It should give us this incredible joy that says, wow, look at what I've been saved from. Look at what God has done for me when I deserved just the opposite. If you try to love your neighbors out of a sense of burden and out of a sense of duty, they'll smell that, and they're not going to feel loved by it. But if you know the neighbor love of Jesus for you, that loved you when you were poor, when you were lost, when you were dead, that love flows out of you to the neighbors around you. Third, if we really believed it, we'd expose our neighbors to Moses and the prophets. Notice they do need that to be saved. He says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. God controls how people respond to that, okay? So you don't have to raise the dead, right? Because God's saying, even if you did that, they wouldn't believe unless I moved in them first, right? Unless they would repent at Moses and the prophets. Which means if you have a Bible, if you can communicate the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you have what you need. And if you believe that that is something that upon hearing it, they could repent and turn and be saved, how can we not share that? How can we not expose people to it? You can tell people. You're part of a church. You can invite them to your church and they will hear Moses and the prophets. I will make that promise to you every Sunday that that's what we're going to be preaching. They're going to be hearing the gospel. You can read the Bible with them, right? You have a Bible. Let's sit down and talk about it. Let's just ask some questions and tell me what you see. That might be uncomfortable for you. It probably will be. That might be scary for you to initiate. But the alternative is far more uncomfortable. It was uncomfortable for my friend to talk to his dad about Alzheimer's, but the alternative, him just going untreated, uncared for, was far more uncomfortable. May this reality of hell be so uncomfortable to us that it actually gets us past our discomfort in talking to people about it and providing them a way of avoiding it. We don't control how they respond, but we do have a responsibility to make Moses and the prophets audible, to enable them to hear it so that they can hear and repent. Hell is real, it's populated, it's eternal, and it's conscious torment, but it's avoidable because Christ tasted it on our behalf. May his love compel us to love our neighbors differently. And now for the final exhortation, I'll leave it to the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. He says this, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." Let's pray now. Father, you are a just God. Your judgment is always right and good and true. We confess, Father, that our judgment is not, that you're certainly not subject to it, that we regularly mess it up when we try to exercise it towards one another. But you make no mistakes, Father. You see perfectly. You judge by the perfect standard of your law. We confess, Father, as the people who are standing up here this morning confess, that we are sinners in your sight, justly deserving of your displeasure and judgment, justly deserving of this condemnation, and without hope, except in your sovereign mercy. And yet we believe that Christ Jesus came for us and was the neighbor we needed, who died the death we deserved, who lived the life we should have lived, so that we could be comforted in his presence for all of eternity. We thank you for your amazing love. We pray today that we would know your love more deeply, Father, that you'd remove the obstacles to knowing it, and we pray that your love would compel us to love our neighbors in the same way, and that through us people would hear Moses and the prophets, repent and turn and live. Would you do that today in Christ's name? Amen.